Good morning, Calvary. It is January 5th, my friends. And if you're like me, I start reflecting on about the last 8 or 9 weeks of life and all that we have experienced and lived through. And it's kind of like, whoo, that was a lot. You think of the end of October, there was Halloween and festivities and family gatherings and things we're doing to their kids. And then you like wind down school that like slams into Thanksgiving. And then there's more family and friends and food and festivities. And then you have finals if you're a student. And then the semester ends. And then you regather with more family and friends for more food and festivities. And then you have the new year where you're celebrating with friends and family with festivities. And you start the year and you're going, that was a lot. And when you start thinking about some of those gatherings, specifically some of those that were prolonged with friends and family, some of the people that you love the most. Like I have an awesome family, extended family, love them. I have great friends. And as you hang out together, you realize we don't do everything the same. We don't value the same things. And even with my Christian friends and Christian family members, we don't actually think the same way about being a Christian. And you hang out for long enough, and grandparents, you get this, you're watching your kids parent your grandkids, and they're doing things that maybe you wouldn't want them to do. They're not modeling what you think good Christian behavior is. And so some of this like internal dialogue, and maybe you said something, maybe you did, maybe you didn't. But it's like, should you do that? Like, can a Christian do that? Should a Christian go there, study there? Can a Christian eat that, drink that, ingest that, watch that? Can a Christian vote like that? And all of a sudden, there's some tensions in the family, specifically with believers like, hey man, we both believe in Jesus, and we're doing things a bit differently, and there's not a clear, explicit thing in the scriptures that prohibits it. But you just have this conviction, this feeling, based on what you know, that maybe you should or shouldn't do that. And then this question comes up. Should you eat meat sacrificed to idols? And you're like, what are you talking about, dude? Like, the only question I have when it pertains to meat is like, organic? Is that like grass-fed, corn-finished? Is that Angus? Is that Wagyu, A1, A5? Those are the questions I ask about meat. What do you mean, is it sacrificed to an idol? Well, we're jumping back into 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So if you are new to Calvary in the last 6 weeks, we had paused our series through a letter that Paul had written to a church in Corinth. And this church had many issues and many challenges, particularly on how to stay undivided, how do you say together when we as Christians affirm Jesus and then look around and say, can you do that? Should you do that? How do you live in the gray area? And one of the issues they were faced with was, what about this meat that's connected to temple worship? Can you eat that? And so if you're new, I'm going to try to catch us up because we are jumping back in chapter 8. And so I just want to remind us, for those of you who have forgotten what Corinth was, what the letter was, Corinth is an actual place. You can visit it today. It's in the southern part of Greece. It's right by this Isthmus Channel. So here's a map. Here's Corinth on that. It's the lower peninsula of Greece. And there's this small little connection, a little waterway, in which became a central piece of trade called the Isthmus. And so this was the original one. It was down to the ground. And so you would bring trade goods from the east up to its port city, and then you would unload your ships onto wagons and drag it across so that it would then be reloaded on ships going out to the west. And this would save you tons of money and time instead of going all the way around. And so Corinth became kind of this epicenter of trade, which then brought in economic prosperity, which then brought in a lot of entertainment, coupled with what Corinth was over the years with a religious center with lots of sensuality and religious temples. And so here's the modern isthmus where like you can actually go through the channel and you can get a ship through there. But here's the ancient city of Corinth. Here's the main street Corinth, where you can imagine the businesses and the shops. You can imagine Paul himself walking down kind of this main street, downtown Briggs, talking about Jesus Christ, engaging people in conversation about religious ideas over a cup of coffee. And what you see in the background is that mountain there, that's the Acro-Corinth, and on the top of it, Aphrodite had a temple, and that temple worship was all about prostitution and sensuality because she was the goddess of love, and they would send down the temple prostitutes and priests to service the town. And then it was also known for its entertainment and its sport and games. There was the Isthmus Games that were hosted there, which was second only to the Olympics. And so what you see is the epicenter of social, economic, wealth, prosperity, entertainment, sport, game, a world that looks like ours. And what Paul has done is he's coming through on a missionary journey talking about what Christ has accomplished, who Christ is, that there's forgiveness of sins that are being offered through his work, and people are receiving the gospel, and they're starting to gather in this first church. And so Paul hangs out for about 18 months teaching these believers who are coming out of that kind of world, an unchurched world, unchurched background, what does it look like to follow the ways of Jesus? What does it look like to practice these new ways, new habits of Jesus? Well, he hangs out for about half a year and a half, and then he departs. And his departure, as often happens in churches, it got really messy. Like, messy people fill the churches. You're messy, I'm messy, you're imperfect, I'm imperfect. We're in relationship. I offend you, you can offend me. How do we stay together? Specifically when we gather and think differently about some things of what it means to really be a Christian. And one of the questions that comes up is, well, what about meat sacrifice to idols? Because part of our former life was all engaged in the temple worship. I mean, there was a temple to Apollos and Aphrodite. There's a temple up to Caesar. There's imperial cult worship, which is very political, giving your allegiance to Rome. And part of those ceremonies, part of those annual events, is that we would come and we would eat meat. Meat was a very, very rare commodity in the first century. Like, you don't just go grab a burger. It's very expensive. It's rare to come by. And so that most people's interactions with it is going to be in temple worship. So someone would bring a sacrifice to the gods or an offering unto Caesar, seeing him as a god, and they would give a portion of that meat to be burned up, probably the smallest portion, and then give another portion to the temple priests, those who were serving in that temple, and then they would have a third or a portion of the meat given to them, in which they could enjoy, they could cook up, they could participate in the celebration, they could go take it to the marketplace and sell it. And the people in the church are asking this question, okay, hold on a second. We left that life behind. We're now following Jesus Christ. We're not going to participate in the other aspects of temple worship, obviously, but can you participate in this element of it? Or would that be unbecoming of a Christian? And people have different ideas of what it means to be obedient to Jesus. And so they had written Paul and asked Paul about this. And so now when we get into chapter 8, we're seeing Paul's response to a question they asked, should Christians eat this? So here we go, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I know this was a question you had all break. Chapter 8, verse 1. I'm going to read through the chapter and then we're going to pull it apart. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, the one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have the knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged?
if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble.
So here's the question is, should a Christian do that? Should a Christian eat that? Should a Christian drink that? Go there. Watch that. Your life is filled with this. And I would guess if we sent out a survey and asked everyone in this room, what do you think the Christian should or could do? There'd be different answers. The question is, how do we stay together? Because a lot of churches, a lot of Christians will simply eject from a community they don't see perfectly eye to eye on and just go huddle up with people that agree about everything at their maturity level. And Paul says, okay, I want to preserve the body of Christ in its diversity, in its maturity, in the young believers and older believers, those who know a lot and those who know little. How do we stay together? And so he's going to give principles, he's going to give wisdom of how is it that you would address this in your own life. And so here are the principles that he gives. There's three of them. Love is the measure of maturity is the first one. The first one you have to understand is it's love is the measure of true Christian maturity. It's actually not going to be knowledge. The second is love for Christ limits my liberties. My love for others actually limits my own liberties, what I'm free to do. And then love for Christ is actually what causes, what flows to the love for others, or love for others really flows from the love of Christ. And so let's unpack them. The first one he gets into is, okay, you have it backwards. In Corinth, in the kind of like in the air that they're breathing, is this elitism. They're always trying to posture themselves up. They're always trying to make themselves bigger and stronger and faster than everybody else. And in the beginning of the letter, we saw them doing this by who they knew. Like you were a big deal based on who you knew. I know Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. Those are like first century Christian celebrities, so to speak, teachers. And now the conversation has changed from it's about who you know, it's about what you know. And so the most mature people in the church, like the big deals of the church, are the ones who know a lot about God's word. And what Paul says here is, actually, it's not. It's not the most knowledgeable that are the most mature. It's the most loving. It's not how much you know, it's how much you're loving. Do you see that in the first part here? Where he talks about knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Like knowledge has this way of building our esteem up over another and being like, I'm so much smarter than these people. I mean, do you know how many degrees I have? All the initials behind my name? And here on the front range, that really matters. Initials to your name matters in the front range. But here in the church, we would say, great. Are you bringing your knowledge here to divide us up? Because the true mark of maturity for the Christian is actually our love for one another. And so if we were to ask ourselves in this room, like, who's the most mature Christian in the room? Well, there'd be a lot of people that would automatically throw fingers this way and be like, well, that guy on stage, I mean, he's teaching the book, man. He must know a lot about this thing. Maybe. To Paul, he says, well, who loves the most? Love is the one that builds each other up. Knowledge should serve as we love one another. See, the smartest amongst us know that knowledge is like a key. It opens up doors. And the more knowledge you have, the more keys you have, which really brings you to the understanding that you know nothing. The more knowledge you have, the more keys you have, the more doors you've opened and you've peered in going, holy smokes, I thought I knew something. I know nothing. I thought my knowledge was deep. It's like this. It just keeps opening more and more mysteries, so to speak. And so knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love is actually the marker of maturity that he's going to draw in this conversation all the way from chapter 8 to chapter 14. Talking about all sorts of things of Christian liberties and Christian gifts is the marker of love. How do we love one another? This goes over to chapter 13. Check this out. Chapter 13, verse 1. Paul says, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels,
but have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Like, you're annoying. You're an annoying noise. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so to remove mountains, like if I know all of these things, but have not love, I am what? Nothing. Nothing. And so it's all about love. And so if you look at the next few verses, this is where that famous love passage comes out of. We're going to look at it in a few weeks, like, what is love? Because love doesn't just permit anything. Love also tells the truth. Love has moral standards. But this is what's read at weddings. Love is what? Patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And he says, love, it just never ends. Like, the true marker, if you're growing in Christ, is the way that you love another, specifically those who are weaker than you, who know less than you. How do you love those? And so the first marker is, can I do that? Should I do that? Well, let me ask, what's the loving thing? How would it affect another? Because our job is to build one another up, not boast, not inflate our own ego and pride and try to divide this congregation, but build it up. And the key there is love. Now, the second is that our love for others will limit some of our rights, some of our liberties, some of our own freedoms. And so in the letter here, the Corinthians write this to give a theological defense of why they should be able to eat meat in the temple still. And they're giving a theological reason, and their reasoning is, all of us possess knowledge. Like, everybody knows an idol actually isn't anything. It's like made by other human beings. There's nothing to an idol. Everybody knows that. And Paul says, actually, not everybody does. Not everybody in the congregation possesses that same knowledge. So verse 7, he says, however, not all possess this knowledge. But some through former association with idols eat food as though they're really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak, let's just say immature, these like baby Christians, like it's impacted. And so you're wrong in thinking everybody knows what you know. In fact, most of the world doesn't know these things about idols. And if you grew up in a culture like Corinth in which everything was about idol worship at the temples, it's going to take some time to unwind what you thought was true and what you thought was happening in the temple. And so here's an example of Isaiah chapter 44, where the prophet almost like sarcastically mocks people for worshiping idols. It's great. Here's Isaiah chapter 44, God's condemnation on them. He says, okay, hold on a second. Are you not thinking? You who are like worshiping idols, like little figurines. Like, remember, you took the seed, put it in the ground, and the cedar tree grew up. Like, you watched it. And then you cut it down, like you killed it. And then you cut the tree in half, and some of it you took and you used as firewood to warm yourself, and then you used the coals to cook off of. And then as you're warming and eating, you have this other part of that tree, and then you fashioned an image out of it, and you put it on your mantle, and you're like, oh, that's God. How did you get there? Oh, you don't know. You're ignorant to what's going on. So here's chapter 44, verse 18. It says, they know not. Like, they don't know. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment. Like, they just lack the knowledge of what this is. They say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes, and deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Like, what is this? It's an idol. It's a god. No, it's a lie. It's just a piece of wood. And so what Paul's saying in chapter 8 is, okay, you rightly believe there is one God, the Father, and he has a son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amongst many little g gods and little l lords, like, yeah, look around. There's all these temples in Corinth, a lot of idol worship. There's even one to Caesar because they thought
the ruler, the political leader of Rome was a deity, a god. Yeah, but and you know none of that's real. There's only one true God, the creator of all things, and his son, through whom he created and for whom we exist, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8. It's all about these two. It's all about the Spirit of God, the triune God that we celebrated on Christmas Eve. We know that reality, but your knowledge should also help you understand that you don't know it all. So what are you not thinking about? Well, in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he makes this point about idols. Yes, idols are pieces of wood, but they're instruments that people are using to connect to demonic spiritual beings that are very real. And so in chapter 10, verse 19 says, "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything?" No, not implying that. Idols, piece of wood, piece of metal, someone made it. No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offered to demons and not to God, I do not want you to be participants with demons. So someone would say, okay, it's just a game, it's just a Ouija board, like a toy company made it. Yep, I get it. What's it used for? It's used as an instrument to connect with something that is very real. The adversaries of God, demons, that will impact your life. And so Paul's saying, okay, yeah, you know there's only one God, his son, Jesus Christ. Absolutely. But do you think about what's also happening at the temples with the idol worship and how that might impact somebody who's a baby Christian, who's less mature than you, who sees you go into the temple and do this, and they who have forsaken these things to follow Christ join you in it? Like, that's the mature Christian. They know a lot of things. And so they join you in it, and they are overcome not only with the eating of meats, but also all the old habits that they participated in. And so they fall away from Christ back into their old ways of life. Did you think about that? And the knowledge were like, oh, I wasn't thinking about that, because you weren't thinking in a loving way. And so in 1 Corinthians 8, he points this out. He says in verse 9, but take care that this right, this liberty of yours, like, you know there's just a piece of wood. You're like, I can eat, it's not a big deal. Yeah, but do you think about what the impact's going to be? But take care that the right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. He says, that's a brother in Christ. You're blowing up the family, man. Think about this. And so there's a willingness in our mind to say, okay, I know what Christ has done. I know the freedoms that I have. I can go there. I can enjoy that. I can drink that. Yep. Not everybody knows that. And they're observing you as the more mature believer. Are you willing to set aside your rights for the sake of relationship? So that you can be in relationship with younger Christians who don't understand, that you might help build them up to understand the mature things that you already understand. Help them grow up in the faith. Or you can be like, man, who cares about you? Figure it out, man. Like, that's so elementary. No, by no means. Don't use your knowledge to puff up. Use your love to help build up. And your love for others will limit some of your liberty, some of your rights, some of your freedoms. Now, what's the way that we think about this? Like, where does that sort of love come from? Well, it comes from actually wanting to love Christ. It's actually not so much about you or me. It's about Christ. And so here at the end, verse 12, it says, thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So a younger believer stumbling in their faith because of what they observe you doing, well, that's actually an offense, not just against your brother or sister, but against Christ. Why is it against Christ? Because Christ is one body, is one bride. That's what he prays for us, is oneness. And so this is an offense against Christ. You go, well, I love Christ. I would never want to not do this for Christ. Okay, that's great. Then your motivation of setting aside liberties is actually, you know where that flows from? Is your love for Christ. This whole argument moves through chapters 8, 9, and 10.
And this is where he gets in chapter 10, when he talks about all of these liberties and the ways in which he can use them and chooses not to use them. He repeats this refrain, all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial or helpful. And in verse 31, he says, remember, this is our focus. This is our focus. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. That's Paul's conclusion. Is, okay, are you going to eat? You're going to drink? You're going to do that? Should I do that? Does it bring God glory? Does it help build up the congregation? Does it help get people saved? Well, I just want my right. Well, why don't you set that to the side? Well, I can do this. No one should be able to tell me what I can and can't do. Yeah, that's the way the world thinks. But you know, as a Christian, knowledge sure does puff up, doesn't it? But love builds up. And the true marker of the mature Christians in the room, those who are maturing and growing in Christ, is how they love one another, specifically the weaker, the less mature, the less knowledgeable. And in your love for them, you might set aside some of your liberties. Why? Because you actually see that it's a way in which you love Christ and to bring glory to God. And some of us would say, well, I'm going to need a better motivation than that. Just because Paul said it, just because the pastor on Sunday said it, I mean, why would I restrain myself from it? Well, why would we do that? It's because that's the exact thing that God did for us. Paul tells us in Philippians that Jesus Christ did not count, not hold on to equality with God, something to be grasped. That's his right. He's God. He has all liberties to do whatever he wants. He did not hold on to that, but set it aside, taking on the flesh. What's that? Weakness, immaturity. He takes on flesh and limits his rights, limits his deity by putting it in flesh. He didn't lose his deity, but he's joining it to something that's weak, becomes even killable on a cross. Why? So that those who are extremely weak, that's us, who are dead in our sins, might be forgiven and saved. So what would motivate any Christian in the room to say, I know that I have the freedom to enjoy, but I'm not going to, for the sake of my brother or my sister who's younger in the faith, that they stumble over this and fall away from Christ. Why would I do that? Well, it's simple, actually. It's what he did for me. I'm just reflecting what God has already done for me. And that's the perfect lead-in to communion, where we remember what God did for us in sending his son Jesus Christ to forgive us when we could not earn it, when we didn't deserve it, when what the Bible calls we were enemies of God. He died for us at just the right time, displaying his what? His love for us. And so with that in our minds, we want to go to the communion table. So if you're helping to serve communion, would you come forward? Communion is a family meal. It's where all those who profess Jesus Christ, who have received Christ as their Lord and Savior, who have asked him to forgive their sins, enjoys this meal to remember what Christ has done. If you haven't received Christ yet as your Lord and Savior, do one of two things. I'd encourage number one, receive him. It's a free gift. Say yes to Jesus. Or if you say, I'm not there yet, or I just don't want that, or I gotta figure some things out, let the bread and the cup pass until you are ready to receive Christ. But for those who have said yes to Jesus Christ, this is a time for us to settle ourselves in, to slow way down and remember the love of God, that he came when we were weak and died for us that we might be saved. Let's prepare our hearts in prayer. Father, I thank you that you went first, setting aside your liberties and your rights so that we could be in right relationship with you. Father, I pray that that would be our motivation to do it for one another. And so, Father, we come now at the communion, the union table with you, and remember the work of Jesus Christ. We remember what Paul has said is he delivered the first importance, that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread from the table, he broke it, gave thanks, said, "This is my body given to you." We remember that your life for our life, your death for our death. And then after the supper, you took the cup, and after giving thanks, you drank it. He said, "This cup is a new covenant, a new way our relationship works, for the forgiveness of sins in the death of..." And so, Lord, we remember. And we remember and we look forward to your return of when you will come and make all things right. And so we confess our errors, we confess our sins, and we ask that you would be faithful once again to cleanse us of it, to wash us of it, to restore us, that we might enjoy relationship with you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.